I'll start this morning with a scripture that's haunted me because of how much it describes me. But in Hosea chapter 6, the prophet speaking for God to the people of Israel, and he says to them, "Your love is like the morning mist, like the dew that vanishes quickly away." And then he goes on to say that he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice. And I don't know if you've ever, have you ever felt like that? I mean, have you ever, is that, can you relate to that? Can you relate to the fluctuations of your love for God? Can you relate to the fluctuations of your devotion to God and your obedience to God? And wouldn't it be great if somehow our love was steadfast? Wouldn't it be great if somehow our faith was solid? And I think a lot of times we operate under the illusion that, you know, in this life, it can't be any other way. But that's not how I read the scripture. And so this morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 26. And we're going to see how the Lord is somehow able to break us and shape us and mold us so that we can demonstrate steadfast love and so that we can have consistent faith. And that's what this whole passage is about. So Mark chapter 14, verse 26. I mean, we're going to see it here. Here we go. Mark 14. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." So what we have here is a change of setting. Jesus was just with his disciples in the upper room. They had celebrated a Passover meal of which Jesus was the fulfillment. And they leave the upper room behind. They make a fairly short journey just outside the walls of Jerusalem up onto the hill or the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus gives them this very disturbing word here in verse 27. And you can read it for yourself, but my translation is slightly different. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all be scandalized.'" That's the first thing that he says to them. Now, I don't have a big issue with fall away, except that it's lexically, it's not what scandalized means. But it is sort of the idea behind it. It's a future passive verb, and so there's three kind of main meanings, three definitions that for this verb to be scandalized. Here it is. The first one is to give offense. The second one is to cause to no longer believe, and the third one is to cause to sin. So it has to do with being offended in the realm of, let's just say, your relationship with God, which causes your faith to be sort of shattered, resulting in sin. So that's what Jesus has just said. You will all be scandalized. In other words, something's going to happen that's going to offend you so badly that it's going to cause you to no longer believe, which is the very definition of sin. It's not just bad deeds, but it's just rooted in this unbelief. And Jesus is saying this is going to happen. Now, you might say, well, Jesus is omniscient. But Jesus never claims to be omniscient, but he's pretty good at reading Scripture. And he knows that the Scripture has to be fulfilled. And so this isn't just Jesus being omniscient. This is Jesus, which he could be, and the Spirit could impart to Jesus anything he wanted Jesus to know. And sometimes Jesus did know things that he could only know supernaturally. But in this case, he doesn't need supernatural knowledge. All he needs to do is read the Bible, because the Bible is going to tell Jesus and the disciples exactly. So he says, you will all be scandalized. Now, it's not clear yet, but the one who is doing the scandalizing, the one who is going to scandalize the disciples, is God himself. Now, here Jesus is going to quote from Zechariah. And that's that next verse. Are we already in 28? You will all, he said to them, yes. Oh yeah, for it is written, we're still in 27. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. See, the prophecy is abundantly clear. Jesus knows he's the shepherd. And he knows these disciples are his sheep. And so he knows that they're going to be scandalized. He knows that they're going to be scattered when he is struck. Now, so here in Zechariah, the eye is God. And let's just turn to Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. If it's the second to last book in the Old Testament, so you don't have to go very far. And I'll read the whole passage that Jesus is referring to from Zechariah, chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Wow. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. So I'm going to read it again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I, again, God talking, will turn my hand against the little ones, and the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. One-third shall be left alive. And this one-third I will put into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now, granted, this is a tough passage, but Jesus is referring to it here on his last night. And here in this passage, God often talks to the shepherds of Israel. And generally, he'll say, these shepherds, and then denounce them for what a bad job they're doing. And often he even says, your shepherds, like he's disassociating himself from the leaders of Israel, your shepherds. That's the common way in which the shepherds are referred to. But here, he's talking about my shepherd. God is making a very close association. The one who stands next to me. This my shepherd is God's associate, okay? So something offensive is going to happen. And it begins right here with this striking of the shepherd. See, God knows that sheep need a shepherd. And this shepherd, Jesus, is a good shepherd. It's not just a good shepherd, he's the good shepherd, the one that is close to him. And it's this shepherd, the good shepherd, my shepherd, that God is going to strike for the purpose of redeeming his people. So Jesus is quoting this on his last night, his last few words with his disciples. He's letting them know that God is going to strike him, that God is going to strike his shepherd. But between the redemption that is to come and the striking of the shepherd, there is some serious agony. And he quotes that part of the verse 2, not just the shepherd will be struck and you will all be redeemed, but he says the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. The death of the shepherd is going to result in the scattering of the flock, and Jesus knows that his death is going to result in the scattering of his disciples. So, when we look back and think through that little passage in Zechariah, if Jesus was just a good man and he dies, scattering is the only result. If he's the shepherd and he's a good shepherd, but God kills him off, the one good shepherd, then scattering is the only possible result. That's all that can happen. The good man, the good shepherd is dead. The sheep then are scattered and they're helpless and they're hopeless. But see, Jesus now moves from Zechariah and he says his own powerful word in the aftermath of, I will strike the sheep will be scattered. But then he says, but after I am brought back to life, I will go before you into Galilee. So here Jesus is referring to the fact that the shepherd is going to be put to death and the sheep will be scattered. But this shepherd who's been struck, this shepherd who dies, is going to be brought back to life, is going to be raised up. See, after this shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, he is raised back to life so that he can gather his flock again and lead them. This proago, he says, I will go before you into Galilee. And it's this picture of Jesus gathering his flock and leading them back to the place where his ministry started. Now, I'm pretty sure because of the way the rest of this passage unfolds that the disciples entirely missed this promise of resurrection. They got this idea that the shepherd would be struck, but they didn't hear or pay attention to or understand that he would rise again and lead them as their shepherd again. They just completely missed that. And so in verse 29, Peter says, even if all are scandalized, I will not be. Now, this is sweet, but it's naive. Here Peter is declaring his absolute love and devotion to Jesus. He cannot imagine any possible scenario that is going to scatter him or separate him from Jesus. So he tells Jesus, hey, it's not going to happen. And Jesus answers him in verse 30 and says, truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, three times, you will deny me. That's the kind of the ultimate ouch. Josh accuses me of poking him in the chest sometimes and saying, ouch, can you imagine you saying, I'm going to be faithful to you, and the answer is, you're going to deny me three times in less than 8 hours? That was brutal, what Jesus is doing to Peter here. There's no encouragement. Well, I appreciate the sentiment, Peter. There's no support. There's no optimism. Just a simple statement of reality that is in direct opposition to Peter's dream. His dream of being faithful to Jesus. Peter will not be faithful. Peter will not even be able to remain neutral. Peter will deny Jesus not just once, not just twice, but three times. And that before the sun rises in the morning. This word deny is to say that one does not know about or is any way connected or related to a person or event. Peter's love and devotion are like the morning mist, and the sun is about to rise. And when it does, it's going to burn his love and devotion and even his faith away. Now, this is a problem, but it's rooted in a bigger problem. See, Peter thought he knew his own heart better than Jesus did. Jesus said, "You're going to be scandalized." And Peter said, "No, I'm not." Peter thought that his love and his commitment and his faith would be enough to see him through the trial that was coming. So, Peter's still not done. But Peter spoke emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." So there it is. Peter's estimation of himself and of his love is that he loves Jesus enough to die for him. That Peter thinks he loves Jesus more than he loves his very own life. And see, this is the right sentiment. But right now, that's all it is. Sentiment. Peter has a feeling of love and devotion and faithfulness toward Jesus. And why not? Here at the last night of Jesus' life, you can look back at Peter's experiences with Jesus and all the things Peter saw, and all the ways that Jesus cared for Peter and loved Peter and was patient with Peter, and how often Jesus protected him, and all the ways that Jesus worked with Peter. I mean, he called him out of the boat on the water, whenever he was about to sink, he grabbed him and took him back to the boat, and he just saw him do all these glorious, amazing, wonderful things, and he's going, I love Jesus. I believe in Jesus. There's nothing that can make me not love Jesus. There's nothing that can make me not love him. I might have said that twice. The way I feel about Jesus is enough. And yet, we've read the rest of the story. We know that Jesus is right. And Peter is wrong. Peter feels at this moment an overwhelming love for Jesus, but I have bad news for you. Feelings never last. In a few hours, Peter is going to deny ever having had any association at all with Jesus three times. The three times is significant because that amounts to a total and complete and utter rejection. And here's what we need to know. Sentimental affection for Jesus will not and cannot satisfy what Jesus requires from his disciples. Feelings cannot stand the strain of God's testing. As long as Peter's devotion to Jesus is rooted in his feelings, it will be temporary. And in this case, it will not last the night. Peter's feelings, no matter how strong, no matter how intense, no matter how well-intentioned, Peter's feelings will never produce steadfast love and faithfulness and devotion that Jesus requires. And it's not just Peter's feelings who will fail him. Jesus has said, you will all fall away. You will all be scandalized. And the other disciples don't believe that their feelings for Jesus can be shattered any more than Peter does. And the text says they all said the same thing. They all said, look, we love you, we believe in you, we're going to follow you, we won't desert you. See, all the disciples are claiming this same kind of love and devotion for Jesus. They all feel love for him. They all feel devoted to him. They all claim they won't forsake him and they won't deny him. But God's word will stand and theirs won't. God said the sheep would be scattered from the shepherd. They would run away. So now let's think back to the passage in Zechariah. Notice how the salvation for Israel that's coming at the end. I will be their God and they will be my people. Notice how the salvation for Israel hinges on the striking of God's own shepherd. See, it is God who strikes the shepherd. It is God who scatters the sheep. It is God who turns his hand against the people and causes two-thirds of them to perish. And it is God who puts the remaining third into the fire. And he does this agonizing thing not to destroy them, but to purify them like silver and like gold. Only then can they properly call on his name. Only then can God say of them, my people, and only then can they rightly say, the Lord is our God? It is after having gone through this process. What the prophet Zechariah saw looming down through the dark tunnel of salvation history is coming to pass tonight. Jesus, God's own shepherd, will be struck. The sheep will be scattered. And this moment is a watershed event in the great story of salvation. To this day, the Father's active role in the crucifixion of the Son continues to scandalize people. Most will refuse to believe in a God like that. Does not make sense. It's crazy. It's mean. It's not fair. And for most of us, the bottom line is God simply would not do that. God would not kill the one and only faithful shepherd. He would never intentionally scatter the sheep. God doesn't do things like that. And if he would, then he's not the kind of God that I would want to serve anyway. And yet, the striking of God's shepherd is the very means by which Yahweh will finally create a people whom he can delight to call his own and who can truly say back to him, Yahweh is our God. So here's the truth. Our feelings, no matter how strong, will never produce faithfulness to Jesus. The very purpose of this refining process that Zechariah prophesied that Jesus is about to put his disciples through has something to do with God taking all of our feelings of devotion and burning them to a crisp so that there is nothing left in us to compel our obedience and our faithfulness. When the refining process is done, all that's left is a crucified, resurrected Savior. He compels our obedience. He motivates our love, and He generates our faithfulness because only He can. Your feelings will not survive the fire, but Jesus has. See, what happens in this refining process, this striking of the shepherd, this scattering of the sheep, and this being put into the furnace of affliction, what happens in that process is that our faith is finally transferred from self as the object to Christ as the object. You want to know who Peter was trusting to be faithful to Jesus? He was trusting Peter. And we can't do it. I mean, seriously. Am I the only one who says, when will my love last? When will it not be like the morning mist? When will it just be rolling on like a river that just builds force and steam as it goes forward? Well, as long as I'm the source of that river, it's not even going to be a creek. See, think of it like this. Christ himself as the object of our faith instead of somehow trusting ourselves to produce faith. I'm asking you a question. Or make a statement. If I try to love Jesus, how many of you have ever tried to love Jesus? Here's the truth. If I try to love Jesus, I will fail. But what if I realized that Jesus Christ was altogether lovely? See, if I try to obey Jesus, I will fail. But what if I realize, by virtue of his death and his resurrection and in his exaltation, that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, and all authority has been crystallized and centralized in him? If I try to trust Jesus, I will fail. But what if I realize that he's infinitely worthy of my trust? Is this different for anyone but me? We are not the object of our faith. I'm not trusting myself. I can't trust myself to be faithful to Jesus when the chips are down. And God will see to it that I learn that lesson. You think he expects you to be faithful? He guarantees you won't. You will all be scandalized. Yes. And this being scandalized is absolutely part of God's plan for you. And it's part of his plan for me. It's called refining. And in this process, our weak, self-motivated feelings of devotion to God are being destroyed in the fire of adversity. All of our hopes and all of our dreams and all of our desires being put to death and crucified on the cross with Christ. God is not trying to help you be faithful. In fact, his big plan is to demonstrate to you conclusively, once and for all, that you can't be faithful. The way God does this is that he treats us so badly. And now look, we're starting to run out of space, and that's why I'm preaching this message, because a bunch of you will not come back. And you can go to another church so you can get your best life now. But I'm going to tell you about how Jesus is going to treat you, how the Heavenly Father is going to treat you. And in refining, he is going to treat you so badly that our sappy love and devotion for Christ are not only squashed and not only driven into neutral, but actually put into reverse, so that we feel like totally, utterly rejecting and repudiating Christ. Some of you think that that's a bad thing when you get into that spot. Jesus sees it as a good thing because you're on the cusp of finally beginning to believe in him instead of yourself. Look, have you read the Bible? Have you seen what God does to the people who love him? Have you read Job? Have you read the story of Abraham? Have you read about Joseph? Have you read about David? And all of those, have you read about John the Baptist? The refining process happens to everyone. And if you think that following Jesus is going to be a bed of roses, the only way you could possibly get to a bed of roses by following Jesus is to go some way he didn't go. In other words, I'm telling you, you can't follow Jesus without going through the cross. And it's there at the cross. It's there as God manifests in our lives what he has manifested in the life of Jesus and every other person that he was willing to call his own. And that is the complete destruction of our faith in ourself and our ability to trust him. And it somehow produces this shift where finally, instead of trusting myself to love and to serve and to obey and to be faithful, I actually begin to trust him for all of those things. See, I know that you'll all be scandalized. And what does scandalized mean? It means offended to the point of unbelief leading to sin. God loves us enough to bring us to the point where we say, God, if you're real, if you really loved me, you would not have allowed that to happen. And we're going to say, in our heart, you can't be real. And if you are, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure you can't follow Jesus the way he wants to be followed until you get to that place. Have you ever been so angry with God or so disappointed in God that you felt compelled to deny his very existence? And if you haven't, and you're a believer, I'm pretty sure you will. Because God loves you too much to let you relate to him on the basis of human affection. And it's there in that place of feelings against God that you can encounter the crucified, risen Christ in such a way that you discover he is worthy of our love and devotion and obedience, whether we feel like it or not. You will all be scandalized. All true disciples are scandalized. He will strike the shepherd. He has struck the shepherd. And he will scatter the sheep. And he will refine his people so that faith in him is not based on our own human fickle emotions, but on him and his resurrection life and his unchanging character. Y'all, the whole New Testament points in this direction. This is another way of saying Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It's refining that takes us into crucifixion with Christ and into death. But it doesn't end there. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith. Listen to this. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Whose faith would you rather live by, yours or Jesus's? Well, if you want to live by your faith, try to avoid the refining fire as much as you can, but I don't think it's going to work. Look, there's no other option. These disciples are going to run, but they can't hide. Jesus told them from the very beginning. As soon as they realized who he was, if any of you would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What do you do when you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? You die. But you don't stay dead, because Christ comes to live inside. And church, if you're sick of a love for God that vanishes like the morning mist, well, stop trusting yourself to have enough love and start trusting that he is altogether lovely. Realize that he is the one who produces the very things that he requires from you. You say your faith is weak. Well, then why don't you trade your faith for the faith of Jesus? Amen? This is what God has called us to. It's a completely different kind of life. Can you trust your feelings to keep you faithful to God? I hope you know now the answer is no. You can only trust God to keep you faithful to God. And then I want to end by saying one last thing. It's shocking how these things come full circle. There's a place on the other side of the cross where the feelings are more intense than they were on the other side of the cross. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you know me, you know that I love Jesus, right? I do. I just love Jesus. I wish I loved him all the time at the same level of passion. But I do. I love him. And I've experienced to some degree this refining fire. And it hasn't made my following of Jesus cold and methodical. It's made it richer and fuller and supernaturally at times emotional. So I'm not trying to, and read the, like Paul in Philippians, and you see this great passion. Yeah, the feelings, but here's the bottom line. My feelings are going to ebb and flow. So how should I be when I don't feel so in love with Jesus? Same way I am when I do, amen? Yeah, our feelings are just not going to stand the strain of the fire. Doesn't mean we won't have them anymore. It just means we can't live on the basis of them. I love Jesus because he's lovely. I obey Jesus because he is Lord. I believe in Jesus because he is the only true thing in the whole universe. See, it's about him and not me. He's the object of my faith, and he is the provider of my faith. And we know that because he forces us to know it by scandalizing us until we do. Bad news, but also great news. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for not leaving us to have to try to follow you and love you and be faithful to you on the basis of our fickle, ever-changing emotions. Thank you for doing something eternal to take us down into death, Jesus, with you, so that we can be raised up with you and experience a kind of life based on your overcoming, supernatural, perfect life. We can't do this thing. If we could, you would have led us. But because we couldn't, you came and you allowed yourself to be struck for us and us to be scattered so that you could rise from the dead and gather us back together as people who have the capacity to truly believe and truly love and truly follow, because you're the one giving it to us. So Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Thank you so much. I pray that you would be gentle with us, but I do pray that you would refine us until you can see your own reflection in us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship together.